Why do people believe what they do? Take, for example, flat earthers. I don't know if you are familiar with this, but this is a kind of a growing group of people, it seems like. People that believe that the earth is flat. People like Kyrie Irving and Shaquille O'Neal have both at times thought that the earth could be flat. Now, they've both recanted, but it's this growing group of people, and they seem to sincerely believe that the earth is flat, that it's a disc, and at the center of the disc is the Arctic Circle, and then all around the edge is a wall of ice that we round-earthers call Antarctica. And they believe that the sun and the moon are much smaller than we think they are, and they're circling around this disc about 300,000 miles above. I think it's crazy. And honestly, I hope you do too. But my question is, why do they think this? You know, why in our day do people think that way? And in some cases, I think it's people that want to believe in conspiracies for whatever reason. They want to believe that there's some big secret out there that they now know and everybody else is in the dark about. But a lot of the flat earthers don't fit the conspiracy theorist mold because they, in all other cases, think normally. They don't think everything's a conspiracy. So what it seems to come down to is this. When you go outside and look around, it looks flat. So that's basically all it comes down to. Because they look and see that it's flat, that's what they believe. And they think that NASA is involved in a cover-up for various reasons. One of which is to protect us from going over to the ice wall. That's one theory. But how would you go about convincing somebody that the Earth isn't flat? Us thinking through that, and I think it actually is a lot harder than it would seem to just sit somebody down and to try to explain them why that's crazy. You could talk about some inconsistencies. You know, what about solar eclipses? What is that round thing that's obstructing the sun? They wouldn't say it's the moon, but that might not work. You could try to even use their starting point, which is what they observe, and show them that it's false. You know, the fact that, the sun seems to rise and set also. Well, how's that work? But the fact of the matter is, some people just want to believe this. Again, I don't know exactly why. One of the things I thought of, though, is to convince them is maybe you could get them a ride on the next rocket that's going to the moon or Mars. I mean, maybe that would convince them. Now, you can't really get a ticket on those rockets, but that might be enough to convince them. But sometimes people just want to believe. Belief is a complicated thing. What we believe in is a complicated thing. Even when you're just talking about what facts you think are true. And then there's faith, and the faith that the Bible talks about. See, faith in the Bible is not just thinking that certain facts are true. That's not what faith is in the Bible. Now, we've talked in chapter 13 about faith and how faith, genuine faith, isn't necessarily seen in immediate responses. Sometimes a response is genuine faith. It's faith. It's where the seed falls on the good soil and it's going to produce fruit. But then there's evidence or instances of faith, instances of responses to the gospel that may not be genuine faith. The person may hear the good news, respond with joy, but later on when a crisis occurs, they leave the faith. Or it could be the kind of faith where a person says, yeah, yes, I believe, but it's not the kind of faith that puts Jesus first. It could be seed that falls on the stony ground or seed that falls among the thorns. So faith is much more complicated than that. Genuine faith, as James Boyce pointed out, has an intellectual, emotional, and volitional side to it. So we do have to affirm that certain facts are true. We have to affirm that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died on the cross and rose again to save us from our sins. We do need to believe that those facts are true, but it's beyond that. It also involves not just wanting what Jesus has to offer, but wanting Jesus and wanting to put him first. And it also involves a commitment to Jesus, to follow him. So when we talk about getting someone to believe. How do you get someone to believe in Jesus? It's not simply a matter of convincing them that the facts are true. It's not enough to just say, well, if I can just show you that the Bible's reasonable or that Jesus' message is reasonable. That's not enough to get someone to believe as the Bible talks about. We cannot produce desire in somebody else and commitment in somebody else. So how does somebody come to saving faith? We're going to talk about that this morning as we look at the last section of Matthew 13. We're going to take a break from Matthew after this. So we're just going to finish up Matthew 13 and look at the last few verses. And as we do that, we're going to notice a group of people who don't believe. And it's their unbelief that's going to help us think through faith and think through how we come to faith and what faith is all about. So again, we're going to do that by looking at the people who knew Jesus best and how they didn't believe. How they didn't come to faith. Those who are most familiar with Jesus didn't believe in him. And so their unbelief helps us think through the relationship between faith and some other realities in this passage. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Three relationships with faith. And what we're going to see is faith is not a formula. It's not that you can just, again, show somebody, well, the Bible's reasonable, so yes, I'm going to affirm those truths. It's not as though you could put somebody in a situation where they haven't experienced, and then they, because of that experience, they respond to the good news. Faith is different than that. It's not about reasonability. It's not about experience. And so we're going to look again at this description of unbelief and think through what we should expect when we are sharing the good news of others, what we can expect when it comes down to faith or unbelief. And I also think that as we look at this passage, it can address our doubts. So we can go through times where we doubt. And doubt is a struggle to believe. And in that struggle, we're dealing with a lot of the realities that you find in this passage. And so we'll look and think through how this passage addresses our doubt too. So let's look at the story here. First of all, let's read verses 53 through 58. It says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So Jesus had finished talking to the crowd. He'd gone into the house, and now he was finished talking to his disciples and teaching them through parables. And he decided to travel back to his hometown. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We remember that. But when he was born in Bethlehem, Herod wanted to kill him. And so Mary and Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, took him to Egypt. And in Egypt, they stayed there until Herod died. And then when Herod died, his son took over. So when they came back to Israel, they didn't want to go back to Bethlehem because Herod's son, they didn't trust him. So they went up to Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where he lived the majority of his life growing up. Then when he started about at 30 years old, he started his public ministry. And when he did that, he moved to Capernaum. He started sharing this good news about himself, this good news about how he had come and with his arrival, the kingdom of God was near and people needed to turn from their sins and trust in him. He started and really kind of established his ministry there in Capernaum, that's by the Sea of Galilee. And that's where I think chapter 13 is mostly taking place. He's in Capernaum, where he spent much of his time in that area. But now he's taking this trip to Nazareth. And it was during one of their Sabbath services, which is very much like our Sunday service, happened in their synagogue. He was given the chance to speak, to preach. And so you have a group of people who are standing there, and Jesus is there with them. They have an encounter with Jesus. They have an experience with Jesus, but that experience does not produce faith. So that's what we want to consider here, the relationship between faith and experience. So many in our day would connect faith and experience. We would connect those two. For a person who views life empirically, in other words, a person who says they have a scientific view of the world, if they're going to believe something, then it needs to be something that they can account for, something that they could see with their senses. That's how they determine what they're going to believe. So for them, seeing is believing. And maybe they didn't see it, but somebody else has verified that this is a possibility. If you are going to believe something for that person, you're going to believe it because you can experience it in life. And that's what they would say. This is what determines what I believe and what I don't believe. Other people are more skeptical about that, about what we can know. But even for the person that says, I'm not sure you can know these kinds of things, they're still going to basically come up with what they believe based on their own experience. Just they typically are going to do that based on what works for them in their experience. So they don't believe anybody has a grasp on absolute truth. So you're just trying to figure out, well, what works? What is it in my life, in my own experiences, that works? So again, experience is connected to what they believe. Now, we tend to do that. We tend to think through, well, my experiences in life, my experiences are what cause me to believe in this or that thing. Jesus here in this passage, and throughout Matthew, he has this claim that he's making. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming that in his presence, the kingdom is here. He's claiming to be able to wield the authority of the Creator. So either Jesus is telling the truth and he really is the Messiah, or he's not. And it doesn't matter whether he believes that or whether you don't. One of those things is true. Either he really can wield the Creator's power and authority, or he can't. But what you see here is that having an experience with Jesus is not enough to produce faith. It's not enough to produce faith that he is the Messiah. So, I mean, Jesus showed the people around him that he was from God by his teaching. He showed it with this insightful, wise teaching. He showed it by his mighty works. He demonstrated his message, and it had an impact on this group of people here. Notice they were impacted by it. They were astonished. But that astonishment wasn't faith. So they were impressed by his wisdom, and they were impressed by his mighty works. They either had seen them in person or they'd heard about him. But that astonishment is not faith. You can tell that by the end of the paragraph. By the end, the last word in this chapter shows this was not faith. So when we think about that, we should not imagine that seeing Jesus, hearing him speak in person, or seeing his miracles, that would result in faith. It didn't here. They saw Jesus. So we shouldn't imagine that if we experience Jesus or if we have an experience with Jesus that we would believe or that our doubts would go away. I think if you just turn over to the very end of Matthew, let me think about this in terms of doubt too. If you turn to chapter 28, if you look at verse 17, this is right before the last words that Jesus gives. He's resurrected. He is there appearing to this group of people right before he gives his last command, before he's going to go and ascend to heaven. Look at verse 17. It says, "And when they saw him," that's the resurrected Jesus, "when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." So you could assume, well, if I just saw the resurrected Jesus, then I would believe. If I just saw the resurrected Jesus, then my doubts would go away. I would have a firmness of faith. Well, that's not true. That's not the case. Jesus is right there, right in front of them. He'd been crucified. They knew he'd been crucified. And he's risen. And some still doubt it. Seeing is not believing. Those are not the same thing. It's tempting, I think, I've been tempted to think this way, that it would be better if God just did things that way. If God just did these miracles, if Jesus just showed up, if we could just see these things, then of course we'd believe. We could even get frustrated with God because he doesn't do things that way. If we could see Jesus, if Jesus could speak to us, if we could hear his teaching directly, if we could see his miracles, that would just clear everything up. But it didn't. There are people, many, who heard Jesus, who saw Jesus, but they did not believe in Jesus. And I think that's true also. It's not unbelief is not something that happens because we're unable to see Jesus or unable to experience Jesus. It's also true with our doubt. So our doubts aren't just because we're in this situation where we don't get to see Jesus. We shouldn't imagine that an experience is going to cure our doubts. If I had an experience, something with Jesus, some experience with Jesus, a vision or whatever, if I had some experience, then it would cure my doubt. That's not the case. Faith, according to the Bible, is this. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Faith, by definition, is entrusting yourself to something not on the basis of sight. It's unseen. We are putting our faith in what we do not see. And the reward for everyone who believes in what they do not see is to someday see what they believe in. That's what Augustine said. He said, faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. So the key to faith is not our experience. It's not an encounter. It doesn't produce faith. Why not? Why didn't this group of people in seeing and hearing Jesus' teaching and seeing his miracles, why didn't they come to faith? Well, part of the reason, it's not the whole story, but part of the reason is they had expectations. They're not neutral. They're not just blank slates taking in information. They were evaluating that information based on some expectations that they had. So that's what we want to look at next, the connection or the relationship between faith and our expectations. You notice the people, they understand what Jesus is saying, but he doesn't fit what they expected of the Messiah. They knew about his insightful teaching, they knew about his miracles, but he just didn't fit what they expected. They knew something about Jesus because he was from their town. So they knew he was the carpenter's son. He was the son of Joseph. And Mark points out that when somebody referred to you as the carpenter's son and you're of age, Mark translates that quite well in saying that they were also saying he was a carpenter. So evidently, Jesus had followed, like everybody else, in the training of his father. That's what you did. Father's a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter. And so Jesus had been a carpenter. And that word carpenter, we typically think about that just with wood, but he was a builder. He was in construction. He probably worked with bricks and stone also. And he constructed buildings as well as maybe other structures like yokes and plows and things like that. And what basically seems to have happened is that Joseph, somewhere along the lines, passed away, and Jesus took over the business. And the way that it's worded, Joseph was the only carpenter in town. So Jesus took over that business. He was the carpenter. That's how he was known. He was known by the people as the carpenter. He's the carpenter's son. He's who you go to if you need to build something. So he had no rabbinical training. They knew that all he had been trained at all his life was in carpentry. He had never sat at a rabbi's feet. He had never been trained in the word. He was an expert in masonry, an expert in working with wood. But here Jesus is presenting himself as an expert in scripture. And that didn't fit with what they knew about him. And they also knew his family. And Jesus wasn't from a noble family. They weren't aristocrats. They were commoners. Now, carpentry was a skilled trade, but it's still a trade that was accomplished by commoners. It wasn't anything special. He wasn't from a prominent family. And if you're from Nazareth, that's not where important people live. So he wasn't from the right place. He wasn't from the right family. This is an insignificant village. And these people that he was raised by, they know who his mother is. Mary evidently wasn't anything significant. She wasn't anyone significant to them. They knew his ordinary brothers and sisters. So Jesus is just an ordinary person to them. And that's not what they expected the Messiah to be. He wasn't going to be ordinary. He was going to be a king. So even though they heard him speak, they knew that he demonstrated he was an expert in the scriptures. They saw these miracles that he had done. They knew who he was. He was just an ordinary guy from an ordinary town. And that didn't fit the mold. Now, you could look at Isaiah 53 that talks about this coming servant. And it says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Actually, the fact that he was ordinary also fulfills scripture. But that's not what they were looking for. They were looking for a king, not a carpenter. And so Jesus didn't fit the mold. Now, when you look at a story like this, one of the things that we also want to think about is there are other gospels out there that people talk about, you know, the other gospels. And some of them tell these stories about Jesus as a child. So just to show how those do not line up with the true gospels, some of the stories talk about how Jesus, when he was 5 years old, he purified some water in a stream. He kind of portioned it off and then purified it. And then he took some of the clay there in the ground. He molded 12 sparrows out of it and brought them to life. That's one of the stories. That's one of the better stories. Because there are other stories, even right after that, where a boy just does what kids do, and he messed up the purified water that Jesus had just done, and Jesus yells at him in the story. Now, again, this is not the real Jesus. Worse one yet, a boy bumps into him, and he yells at the child, and the child dies. So there's obviously some problems with those stories based on what we know from the true Gospels. But also, when you look at the townspeople here, they're not looking at somebody who, from childhood, has been doing these amazing things. They're surprised when Jesus shows up doing amazing things. He hasn't been doing these things all his life. Those apocryphal stories of him as a child, those are not true. And it's evidenced by the fact that the townspeople are surprised when Jesus starts doing miracles, because he hadn't done that growing up. No, they understood Jesus is just an ordinary kid from an ordinary town. And so that, again, that didn't fit with their expectations for the Messiah. And the truth is that's how people rule out Jesus today, too. Because we have expectations. We have expectations of how people can be and how they should be. So for those of us who are determining truth for ourselves and saying, well, since nobody else has a handle on truth, we just have to figure it out for ourselves, Jesus does not fit our mold. Because we're, as much as we say we're coming up with truth for ourselves, we're listening to our culture. Culture says certain morality is the way things are. Jesus doesn't line up with that morality. Jesus doesn't fit with the world that says that we're supposed to be trying to do everything so that we can be happy, when Jesus says we need to be able to turn from living for ourselves and follow him. Jesus is not going to fit our mold. He is going to either a person that is determining truth for ourselves, that person's either going to just reject Jesus, or they're going to do what that gospel did, that infancy gospel, and they're going to recreate Jesus in their own mold and say, well, I know the Bible says this here, but I think Jesus was this way. But they're not going to accept Jesus because he doesn't fit their expectations for what somebody should be like. And for a person who views the world the scientific way that we tend to, Jesus is not going to fit that world either. It's not going to fit the materialism and naturalism that we assume. So most people, the way that we treat the world, we just kind of treat it as though matter is all there is. And even though we may believe in a God, we think and we assume that everything happens in the world through natural processes. So everything should be able to be explained scientifically. That's our basic assumption. So when it comes to Jesus and miracles, they have to have a scientific explanation. And then if we could explain that and fit that into our world, then Jesus would be okay. But anything that goes outside the bounds of natural processes, then we have to say categorically, that doesn't fit, we reject it. So when the New Testament makes these claims about Jesus and says that he was literally killed, when it says that he was buried, when it says that he came to new resurrected life on the third day, that does not fit our expectations for what can happen in this world. I mean, Jesus is making some claims too. We want to say, well, I'll take Jesus as a good teacher, but Jesus is saying a lot more than that. He's saying that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's saying that he has the authority so that one day when we stand before God, what determines whether or not we spend eternity with him or spend eternity in being punished is our connection to him. That's a big claim. Jesus even claims at one point that he's the same I am who talked to Moses 1500 years earlier. Jesus isn't just making the claim that he's a good teacher. So again, if you say, here's the expectation, Jesus, you have to fit into what I can see, what I can observe, what I can verify scientifically. And if you don't fit that, then I'm going to reject you. Jesus is not going to fit. He goes beyond those expectations. So the fact of the matter is, the people in Jesus' day, they weren't listening to Jesus impartially. They had expectations for what Jesus was supposed to be like. And we have those same expectations. So Jesus doesn't fit our morality. Jesus doesn't fit the world as we know it. And so when he challenges our expectations, what we naturally do is we reject him. Now, I mentioned that, and you could see that as kind of an impasse, but we also need to admit that our expectations aren't neutral either. So the way I view the world is not just about what I see or what I think. I actually have a vested interest in viewing the world the way that I do. I have personal stake in the world being the way that I think it is. My pastor down in Florida, Steve Kreloff, I don't normally listen to, you know, the passage preached from somebody else, but I was doing something else in the office, and so I listened to his message. He quoted Aldous Huxley, a prominent agnostic, when he was preaching on this passage. Huxley says this. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation." So how we view the world allows us to live the way that we want to live. And you could say, well, I'm just taking the data in. I'm just, this is what I've concluded based on this or that information. No, it's not. We want to be able to live the way that we want to live. And that impacts how we want to view the world, the expectations we have for people that fit into our world. If you were to look at the morality that we have in our culture, it gave rise from some values. One of the chief values is that I have the right to pursue my own individual happiness. And because of that value, that means that if I am a biological male, but I want to live like a woman, I should have the right to do that because that's what makes me happy. That's why our morality says things are right and wrong the way that they are, because I should have a right to be happy the way that I think makes me happy. I should be able to love whoever makes me happy. That's where the morality comes from, that value. So if there's a God who's at work in the world, if there's a God who actually says certain things are right and wrong, who makes demands on my life, if there's a God, then I can't do what makes me happy. So if I can demonstrate that there isn't a God like that, then I have the freedom to live the way that I want. And what's scary is that we have that attitude with sometimes without even acknowledging it, that we want to believe the world is the way that it is so that we can live the life that we want to live. So if somebody tells me about a Jesus who makes demands on my life, a Jesus who says he's the king of the universe, a Jesus who's saying I need to turn from living for myself and to trust in him, then naturally, the natural response is for me to reject that. It doesn't fit my expectations. It doesn't fit what I want to be true. And it's the same way that happened to Jesus' hometown. So unbelief fits very well with my experiences and with my expectations. Faith does not. Last section of this passage, it shows Jesus' response. So the first two kind of focus on the crowd's response, but you see Jesus' response was to not do many miracles there. So we want to think through the relationship between faith and miracles. And that's the third relationship and the final one that we'll look at. So Jesus gives this proverbs, first of all, proverb in verse 57. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And if you remember back in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' family showed up. And one of the things that was apparent was they weren't inside the house listening to Jesus. They were outside the house trying to interrupt Jesus. They were not honoring Jesus as a prophet. They were not honoring Jesus as one sent from God. They actually thought what they had to say was more important than what Jesus had to say. So we saw that there. And here in his hometown, the same attitude is there. They're not receiving Jesus as an honored one sent from God. And what Jesus says in this parable, or in this proverb rather, it's a pretty common thing that you can understand. People that are close to somebody who's accomplished something, they're not as in awe of that person as somebody who doesn't know them. So if you accomplish something, if you've done something great, the people that know you aren't in awe of you. Might be proud of you. They might even take some credit for what you've done, but they're not in awe of you. So they would have no problems walking up to you, no matter who you are, and either giving you a hug or slapping you. You're not anything important to them. You're just Joe Schmo from their hometown. Doesn't matter if you were a Nobel Prize winner, an NBA champion, a movie star, a popular musician, the president of the United States. It would not matter to your hometown where you grew up and your family who knows you. They're not going to treat you with that awe that they would treat somebody else that they didn't know. So Jesus' family and Jesus' hometown, was easy for them to write Jesus off because they knew him. They saw him grow up. They knew the way that he was. And he wasn't the big stuff that everybody else was thinking. Now, if you're Jesus and that happens, you walk into your hometown and they disrespect you that way, what are you going to do? I know what I would do is I'd do something big. You know, I mean, just imagine he hasn't done a lot of miracles right there at the start. So just do something big that proves him wrong, shows him that you are who you say you are. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he does the opposite. He doesn't do many miracles. And if you compare Matthew's account to Mark's, it's slightly worded differently. Mark 6:5 says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The CSB reads, he was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So does that mean that Jesus' miracles were limited by unbelief? Does that mean that Jesus could only do miracles if people believed? Is that what he's talking about? That's what the faith healers claim today. If you don't have faith, then that's why you didn't get healed. So is that what Matthew means here when he says that Jesus didn't do these miracles? I don't think Matthew's saying anything different than Mark. I have a rule when I coach sports, kids sports. I don't know what I would do if they were older. But with kids sports, I have a rule that if you, the player, come to me and say, I'd like to play this position, I'm going to say, no, you can't play that position. Whatever position you ask for, I'm going to say no. It's just a rule. It's to keep people from asking me incessantly, can I be a forward? Can I be the goalie? Whatever. So there's occasions where, you know, on our soccer team, our kids come up and they say, hey, coach, can I play forward? And I say, you know the rule. You ask me, now I can't put you at forward. They've tried to do reverse psychology now. They say, hey, coach, can I play goalie? Because they don't want to play goalie. So they're not that slick, though, so it doesn't work. But it's not like I'm unable to make them a forward. But I have reasons why I can't do that now. So that's the idea here with what Jesus is doing. It's not that he's unable to do a miracle, but what were those miracles there in the first place for? The miracles were supposed to be pointing to his message. The miracles were pointing to a message about Jesus who had come, and he's there, and with him, in his presence, the kingdom is present. And in the kingdom of God, there's no sickness, there are no demons. So when Jesus got rid of the sicknesses and got rid of the demons, that was a demonstration that the kingdom really was there. So he preaches this message, and the miracles were part of that message. So this group of people, they rejected the message. What was the point of the miracles was not to convince them. The point was to point to his message. If they've already rejected the message, there was no reason to do the miracles. So that's why Matthew and Mark, they're saying the same things. He can't do that because it doesn't fit the situation. The miracles no longer fit this context where there's this unbelief where they've rejected his message. So what does that mean about the relationship between miracles and unbelief? God is free to do whatever God chooses to do. Jesus is free to do whatever Jesus chooses to do. Our faith, our lack of faith, it does not restrict God in any way. So think about the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes. Did he have faith? He's demon-possessed. Does anybody who's demon-possessed have faith in the Messiah when he's exercised? No. There's a story in Luke that tells about Jesus interrupting a funeral procession in Luke 7. And he just raises this guy who's there from the dead. Did that dead man have faith? He's dead. He does not have faith. Did the procession have faith? They didn't know what Jesus was doing. They had no idea what he was doing. Faith had nothing to do with those miracles. It's not that faith is required. And any faith healer who says that is a liar. It's not how faith and miracles relate. So one thing I should just, more as an aside, tell you is you should not imagine that you're not being healed because you don't have enough faith. That's not what this teaches. Now, it's true, you should not ask God for things that you don't really believe he can do. That is true. But there's not some scale up in heaven that needs to be tipped a certain amount in order for God to actually do something, where you have to have enough faith and then God can act. That's not how it works. So we should not think that. The Father, Son, and Spirit, they are doing everything that they do for the good of believers. But that good is not whatever we think will make us happy. So God is deliberate in his actions. And Jesus is deliberate here in his actions. Miracles worked a certain way. They were for a certain purpose. And since it didn't fit the context, Jesus chose not to do it. God is free to do miracles or not do them for his reason. And once again, what's going on in our hearts, that's not neutral. There's more to what's going on. So faith isn't produced simply by seeing a miracle. That's not what produces faith. We know that, I mean, Jesus is very clear that when the Pharisees said, hey, show us a sign, he refused to do it. The purpose of miracles was not to convince people to believe. That wasn't the point. And that's not what it would produce. So God, sometimes we can picture God as though he's like really nervous in heaven, just trying to figure out, what can I do to convince these people that they want to believe in my son? God is not wringing his hands in heaven trying to figure out, you know, what can I do to show? I know. I'll give a vision to somebody about heaven, maybe a three-year-old, so that they know that heaven is for real. And then they'll believe. No. That's not the way things work. That's not what God is doing. God is not looking for miracles so that someone will believe. Otherwise, these people didn't believe here. Jesus would have done miracles to elicit faith. That makes what Jesus does a lot stranger if miracles are supposed to produce faith, and he doesn't do them when there's unbelief. So miracles, they're not hindered by our lack of faith. They don't produce faith. God's free to do what he wants. And when you look at the situation here in Nazareth, the problem in Nazareth, the reason for their unbelief, it's not because Jesus didn't create the right experience. It's not because Jesus didn't show how he met their expectations. It's not because Jesus didn't do some miracle to convince them. That's not where their unbelief came from. It came from hearts that are committed to ourselves. So that what that means is that in our evangelism, we are not trying to create an experience so that people will have faith. We're not trying to show how Jesus meets with our expectations, show how Jesus is reasonable, show how Jesus fits with the morality that we've come to expect. We're not trying to do that in our evangelism. We're not trying to point people towards miracles that will convince them that Jesus is true. That's not what we do in our evangelism. Now, could any of those things be something that gets our attention along the way? Sure. As somebody, they see a miracle, it causes them to think, oh, well, maybe I should think about this. That's still not what produced faith in that person. That's still not what caused them to see the truth. It's not the key to their faith. So that's why our services are the way that they are. I mean, what I'm talking about impacts why our services have the lights on. So we're not trying to create a certain mood. That's why we don't have a kind of ending that is using music to try to produce a response. Because it's not about an experience. It's not creating an environment for an experience to take place. That's not saving faith. It's also why I try to be careful, and I don't know that I always succeed at this, but I try to be careful not to try to argue somebody into the faith. I don't want to make anybody think that they're standing there with a checklist and that they're in a position to say, does Jesus actually fit with my expectations? Jesus doesn't have to meet any of our expectations. He doesn't owe an explanation to any of us. So I don't want to try to present things in such a way to make somebody think that they're in the driver's seat and they're evaluating Jesus. And I also don't point people to miraculous events and things, because that's not the point. If you've been to heaven or hell, that's great, but we're not going to waste our time with you, because that's not where faith comes from. So where is it that faith is produced? How does faith happen? Faith does have to do with Jesus, but it's not with a mystical experience with Jesus. It's with this message about Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. So the Bible presents Jesus, presents this good news about Jesus, and then the Spirit comes along and he opens our eyes to see that this is true. It presents it, makes it so that we can see the gospel for what it is. So, for example, Paul is preaching the gospel in Philippi to some women there, And listen to what Acts 16:14 says. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." It's the kind of thing that Nicodemus was told. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." He's pointing to that work that Ezekiel 36 talked about, that God gives a new heart, a new spirit. And so Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:3, "You have been born again," and he says, "through the living and abiding word of God." Through, and he says in verse 25, the gospel. So what does that mean? It means that when we are encouraging someone to believe, when we are dealing with doubt, we want to understand, where does faith come from? It comes from the message about Jesus and the Spirit's work in our heart. So how do we encourage people to believe? We tell them the Word of God. We tell them this word, this gospel about Jesus, this gospel message about Jesus, that's the power of God for salvation. And that's what is going to address unbelief. That's what's going to address doubt. Same word that we first heard when we first believed is the same word we need to keep hearing when we doubt. It's what the Spirit uses. So we have to acknowledge that we as Christians, so I'm talking about Christians who are doubting, we as Christians live in a world that's full of our enemies. We could summarize our enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Ephesians 2 talks about how the world is following the instructions, the direction of the devil. So our culture is not neutral. The Bible teaches that our culture is actually doing things that are intended to cause us to veer off course. So we need to be aware of that. It doesn't mean that we need to quarantine ourselves from the world. We are in the world. We are not of the world. But we do need to be aware of that with our eyes open. And we also need to recognize that we have sinful desires that are they're waging war against our soul. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter. So our sinful desires, they want us to doubt. Why? Why would our sinful desires want us to doubt? So that we'll give in to them. If we doubt this truth, then we'll give in to those sinful desires and do them because, I can't be sure about this. That gives me a reason to fulfill those desires. So we have to understand that that's the way things work, that we're under pressure all around us to doubt. And that's why we need to continually be surrounding ourselves with Christians. That's why we meet on Sundays. We still want to be around unbelievers, but if we're just around unbelievers, we're just sitting amidst this enemy that is going to direct us towards doubt. That's why we come together as a church. That's why we're in the Word, because it's the Word of God, even fleshed out through the people of God, but it's that Word that is going to address our doubts and encourage us to believe. So when I share the good news in a message, it's not just for unbelievers. So we need to hear over and over again that Jesus came to save us. We need to hear over and over again that God created us for His glory. That God created us to love Him and to listen to Him so that we would live lives that are full of love and righteousness towards others. We need to hear that. And we need to hear that from the beginning, we said no to that. And we are continually falling short of that. And because of that, we have separated ourselves from God, and we do not exist the way we were intended to exist. Because of that separation from God, we don't function the right way. We're bent against God naturally, and we need to hear that. That's our situation. And God is a righteous God. He will punish us. We also know that God is loving and patient. So God has given us time to turn. And God has also sent His Son to rescue us from our situation, to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from ourself. Jesus did that, and we want to hear this again, over and over again. This is how Jesus rescued us. Jesus rescued us by becoming human and living the life that we should live. And then by dying the death that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve. And then by rising again. And that he did that for us. That's what we believe. And we need to keep hearing that and keep believing that. So friend, if you hear that and you don't believe that, I would just encourage you. Hear it again. Listen to it again. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, because he is. He's the King. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Confess your sin. Turn from it. And entrust yourself to Jesus to rescue you from yourself. Trust in him. Believe that he died and rose again for you. Join me in prayer. Father, we know that there are so many different things at work in our world, in our hearts. We can get turned around even as believers. Even though we can say we do believe in Jesus, there are times that we have doubts. Father, I pray that you would help us to not be searching for some experience to chase the doubts away, to not think that we just need to be able to rationally address all these things. We need to be able to admit that not everything is simply rational. It's also our willful, sinful desire to be able to do things that deep down our sinful desires want to do. Pray that we would acknowledge that we are not neutral people. That even by your Spirit, we still have these sinful desires, and we need your Spirit to direct us by your word back to Christ. Pray that we would see Jesus the way that he is. That we would trust in him and in him alone. Pray that even as we sing here, that we would think through what it means to trust in Jesus. That we would push past this idea that we can just believe certain facts and that's sufficient. That we would truly put Jesus first. That we would be committed to him. You, by your Spirit and by your word, would strengthen our hearts to follow Jesus. We ask that because of what he's done for us. Amen.